Would you please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter? That's the first scriptures we're going to start with this morning. This morning we're going to be talking about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And most of us, I believe, in this room have been born again for a very long time. Am I right? Is there anyone here who's been born again 5 years or less? Okay. So everyone in this room has been born again at least 5 years. And I would hope that at some point in your walk, you've had the opportunity to share your hope in Christ with someone else. And what's interesting is that when in having conversation with different people in terms of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, oftentimes what's come back to me is they don't really know what to say. What do I say to people? And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to look at how do we share our hope in Jesus with other people. It's really not complicated. It's actually really, really simple, but religion tends to complicate things. Not too long ago, Pastor Jim was ministering and teaching about different things, but in particular, he was saying, listen, we shouldn't be going to see him with our friends and saying, please pray for them. They want to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is that we're all ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own capacity, and we should all know how to minister the baptism of the Holy Spirit to people around us. If somebody has a desire or a hunger for to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, everyone in this room is equipped to minister to that person and to lead them to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. My question would be to everyone, whether you're watching or in here, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Presumably the answer is yes. If you're speaking in tongues and so forth, your own experience is part of what you can draw on when you're ministering to someone else. You see, for me, when I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there wasn't anyone around me. There wasn't anyone praying for me. I was all by myself in my bedroom. And all of a sudden, the presence of God was in the room with me, and I began to speak in tongues. What was happening? Well, I was laying in my bed, and I was just spending some time with the Lord, and I was just conversing with the Lord, worshiping a little bit. And then next thing I knew, it felt like a freight train came crashing through the wall and rolling over top of me, and I was speaking in tongues. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I didn't even really know what was going on. It wasn't until years later that I came to understand, oh, wow, that was when I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Hallelujah. But leading up to that moment, I had been taught about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I had been taught about speaking in tongues and so forth. That was part of my experience. And so whenever I minister to other people about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I rely on my own experience. I also rely on what I've seen taught to us by the different ministers and pastors, whether it's Pastor Dave or Pastor Jim or whoever, as they have ministered to other people. That's how I minister to other people concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's really not complicated. It really is not complicated. Amen? It's the same thing with sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people that we are in contact with. But how do we do it? How do we share? How do we articulate this hope that we have in Jesus? When I was in Bible school, we had an evangelism class. Now, as an introvert and as a timid, shy person, I hated that class. I hated that class because the assignments were not written papers. The assignments were going out into the local mall and grabbing poor, unsuspecting people and basically making them our victims. We're going to tell you about Jesus, whether you want to hear it or not. Here we come. And if you can imagine, there's about 150 college students, Bible school students, invading the local mall or the local Big M. That was the grocery store. We lived in a small town. The Bible college was in a very, very tiny town. So 150 people invading this tiny town and trying to, we're going to tell you about Jesus. It led to a lot of slammed doors and a lot of people telling us where we should go and so forth. It was not a pleasant experience. which only served to reinforce something inside me that said, I don't want to do this. And that's not right. The truth is, people need to hear the gospel truth. People need to hear the hope that we have in Jesus. The problem was that I was given a script and told, here's your script, go out and do this. And in real life, scripts don't work. So, you know, I say, do you want to hear about Jesus? And you're supposed to say yes. And then I say this, and then you say that. Well, what happens when instead of saying yes, they say no? Uh-oh, now what? Okay. So that's the first thing you have to know about sharing the gospel of Jesus, the hope that you have in Christ. When you share it with other people, don't go into it with a script. Unless Holy Spirit gives you a particular sentence and says to you, when you go see your Aunt Sally, you're going to start the conversation with this sentence. Because he knows that's the sentence that's going to unlock something in Aunt Sally. Okay? But otherwise, you're not going in there with a script. You're going to be led of the Holy Spirit as you do it. Amen? The thing is, our hope in Jesus is a whole lot more than life on this earth is going to be better for you. Okay? And too many times I think that's what we're trying to sell to people, is that your life here on this earth is going to get better. Sometimes, for some people, it doesn't get better. Okay? It's lousy until the very end, and then they go to heaven. It's true. If you've been in a third world country for any length of time, things do not get better for them in that respect. Okay? Sometimes they do, but as a rule, you'll see that they don't. They don't suddenly magically get indoor plumbing. It doesn't happen. Okay? However, their life will get better. I asked you to turn to 2 Corinthians. Hold your finger there, but turn back with me to Mark 5. This is one of my favorite passages in the Word. Because for me, it's an amazing picture of who our God is. Jesus, of course, he's crossed over the sea. And he's come over to the country of the Gadarenes. The context, though, is just prior to that, he was ministering in Mark chapter 4. This is where we get, of course, the parable of the sower of the seed and so forth, the sower of the word. And Jesus has been ministering and ministering and ministering. And then after he's done ministering, he says, all right, let's get in the boat. We're going to go to the other side. And he's so exhausted physically from all the ministering that he falls into a deep sleep, even though there's a raging storm around him, right? Jesus has been ministering to the degree or to the extent that he's now physically spent. In spite of that, the Father speaks to him and says, get in the boat, go to the other side. Jesus is obedient. Why? What's on the other side? Starting in verse 2, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And verse 5 is the key. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains, and in the tombs, crying, and cutting himself with stones. If you need any reason whatsoever to share the hope that you have in Jesus, it's right here in verse 5. Even if people on the surface appear to be put together and okay, if they don't have Jesus, they're not okay. If you need any reason whatsoever to share the gospel, it's right here. This guy, always, night and day, can you see this guy? Can you see the pain that this guy's in? Can you see the agony, the emotional agony that he's in, night and day crying and cutting himself with stones, just trying to find any kind of emotional relief? This is the God we serve. He loves us so overwhelmingly so. Hallelujah. So your life will get better, just not necessarily the way that people have promised. Amen. Even if they don't know it yet, their life depends on Jesus. Now, one of the key things we have to remember when we're sharing the gospel with somebody is that we're not trying to convince their minds. We're not trying to convince them and argue with them and debate with them so that they will say, oh, I see or I understand this truth now intellectually, therefore I will agree with and accept this Jesus that you're offering me. We're not arguing with their minds. In Romans chapter 12, it talks about the fact that our minds have to be renewed to the Word of God. If they're spiritually dead, there's no capacity in them for their minds to be renewed to the Word. Therefore, their mind cannot accept the Word of God. In fact, in Romans, it says that the carnal man is at enmity with God. So if you're going to try to debate with them, you've already lost. You're not trying to debate with them. What we're trying to do is we're trying to present the Word of God, and there is an anointing on God's Word, and that's what's going to minister to them. All we're doing is bringing forth the Word. Romans chapter 10, 17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And what we're doing is presenting the Word, presenting the Word, presenting the Word, and allowing the anointing that's on that Word to minister to them. Further to that, Paul wrote that, you know, some sow seed, some water the seed, but it's ultimately God who gives the increase. So sometimes, you know, you could be ministering the gospel to somebody and you think, man, they're right on the edge. They're teetering on the edge of receiving Christ and they didn't do it and you're all disappointed with yourself. Hey, you were faithful. You did what you were supposed to do, which was to present the gospel truth, which was to present your hope in Christ. Amen? Hallelujah. The other thing is that it seems like the vast majority of the time we encounter people who just don't want to receive Jesus. And we have to be ready for that. There's a reason why they don't want to receive Jesus. You know, for some people, you know, they already have their own religion. They may even call on the name of Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. Or maybe they think, I'm good. I'm a good person. I don't need Jesus. I don't need this, you know, religious thing that you're offering me. I don't need that. Or maybe, you know, there is no God. Man is his own God. Whatever the reason, there's a lot of people who won't receive Jesus. John 3:36 says that he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. They don't know. And that's why we have to keep sharing the gospel truth. Amen? So I ask you to go to 2 Corinthians 4. Let's just pick it up here in verse 1. Therefore, seeing that we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. See, this is what we're contending with. We're contending with people whose minds have been blinded by the God of this world. Otherwise, the light of Christ would shine and deliver them. Oh, Elaine, well then, if they're blinded, I guess then there's nothing we can do, so let's just never mind that. Of course not. Of course not. Keep shining the light. Keep shining the light. Eventually, something will happen. Because we preach not ourselves, but Jesus. We're not just preaching any old thing that we've come up with. We're preaching the Word of God, upon which there is an anointing. In, I want to say, Isaiah 55, says that the word of God does not return to him void. Verse 11, I was going to say verse 10. Brother Barry has it on the tip of his tongue. Verse 11, hallelujah. The word of God does not return to him void, but prospers in the very thing for which it has been sent. Hallelujah. To me, the greatest example of this is the fact that the courts or society has done everything it could to take the inscription of the Ten Commandments out of the courts. The thou shalt, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. The courts all over North America would have these in prominent display. They got rid of it. They hated it. Why? Because every time they saw it, it produced in them a conviction. Their spiritually dead conscience was triggered. They hated it. God's word did not return to him void. It produced in them the very thing for which he sent it. Hallelujah. They had one or two choices. Either bow the knee and repent, or get rid of that which was causing them discomfort. Well, all across the land, they got rid of it. They got rid of prayer in school. Why? Because it was producing in them something that made them so very uncomfortable, they had to get rid of it. It's why they hate Jesus more than any other. Amen? Oh, Lord. In John chapter 3, verse 19, it says that the condemnation that is here for those who reject Jesus is that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Hallelujah. That's what's going on. That's what we're contending with. We're contending with us bringing light and people saying, whoa, this light, it's revealing things in me that are making me uncomfortable. But here's the awesome thing, and that is that they're not blinded eternally. They could be made to be seeing again. Remember Paul, what fell from his eyes? Scales. Why did scales fall from his eyes? Because he had been blinded. See, he thought he loved God. He thought he was doing God's service by going around and murdering Christians and imprisoning them and so forth. He thought he was honoring God and serving God because he was blinded. Hallelujah. Well, the scales will fall off people's eyes. Mark chapter 4, of course, we just made reference to it, but the sower sows the word. And what happens when we sow the word? Satan comes immediately to take away the seed. And so that's one of the things that we'll be contending with. When we share our hope in Jesus, Satan comes immediately to steal it away. So the number one reason why people reject Jesus is, for whatever reason they have, they will say, I do not need him. I don't need Jesus because I already have faith in Allah and Muhammad and all the rest. I don't need Jesus because I'm a good person. I don't need anyone to do anything for me. I don't need this. Or I don't need Jesus because there is no God. We're born, we die, that's the end of everything. Another reason why people reject Jesus is deception. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now we know that contextually what this is talking about is that the Galatians were Gentile believers. These were Gentiles who had put their faith in Jesus. And now there were people coming from Jerusalem, Judaizers, people who were Jewish, who had put their faith in Jesus, but believed that Jesus was an add-on to the law. And so basically coming to the Gentiles and saying, you must be circumcised and follow the law if you really want to have a relationship with God and have an eternity with him. So that's the context. However, we see here that Paul writes, he says, who has bewitched you? That bewitching is talking about a trickery, a deception in the mind. Who has deceived you? And that's what happens for a lot of people. A lot of people become deceived, whether it's people that we've walked with who, you know, we preach the gospel to them and they receive Jesus with gladness, but then over a period of time, they're deceived and they walk away. What's going on? How can this possibly be? You know, one of the things that has been stressed, I know from this pulpit and from many pulpits like this one, is that no one can walk your walk for you. No one can walk and have a relationship with Jesus for you. No one can study out the word and know the word for you. You have to do that for yourself. And the only way to avoid deception is to personally and individually, each and every one of us, take that onus upon ourselves to say, I will be hot for Jesus. I'm going to stay close to my shepherd because I know his voice, and the voice of another I will not follow. If we don't stay close to Jesus, eventually all the voices start sounding the same. And whose fault is it? It's nobody's fault but your own. Oh, but my pastor taught such and such, and it's his fault or it's her fault or whatever. No. Each and every one of us, the moment we become born again, have the same capacity to have an intimate relationship with Jesus as every other person. Amen? And we're all given a new nature, and we're given the capacity to have the mind of Christ and to understand the things that are written in the Scriptures, and we all receive the same Holy Spirit, the same teacher who will teach us. So we're all without excuse. Amen? So the number one reason people reject Jesus is because they're deceived. Of course, Mark 4 also talks about trials and tribulations. Hebrews is written to a bunch of Jewish believers, people who at one time had served God under the first covenant when it was a valid covenant. Before that covenant was done away with and the second covenant was put into place, these were people who had served God faithfully and had walked with God and loved God. And then they heard the truth, the gospel truth and the hope that we have in Jesus, and they put their faith in Jesus. But do you know what? That putting our faith in Jesus comes at a great cost sometimes here on this earth. I remember at one point, there was a lady at our church up in Oshawa who Jamie had ministered to and had led her to the Lord. And, or was it your sister? Well, either way, she had come to know Jesus, and she began to come to our church, and she was being fed, and everything seemed to be great. And then one day, her son declared to her, "I'm a homosexual." And when that news hit her, she felt she had a choice to make. I can either keep walking with Jesus and tell my son that his choice is wrong and potentially lose that relationship, or I can reject Jesus and maintain relationship with my son. Which choice do you think she made? She chose the son. She chose the son. I don't know where she's at today, but I'm going to tell you something. Unless she repents of that, eternity is a very long time. There is a cost of following Jesus. These Hebrew people, these Jewish people that are written about in Hebrews, they lost mom and dad, husband, wife, children, jobs, friends. They lost sometimes everything. Their new family were the people who were Christians with them, because that's all they had. You know why there was such tremendous financial need in the body of Christ in Jerusalem? Was because most of them became unemployed. Because they lost everything. Because it was taken from them. There's a great cost to following Jesus. And sometimes, you know, Jesus said, unless you hate mother, father, son, daughter, and so forth, that's what that's talking about. Loving him more. Trials and tribulations oftentimes is the reason why people won't come to Christ. I know that if I come to Jesus, my husband will hate me. And that things are going to be so bad at home, it's just not worth it. Wow. And it's a sad thing, a very sad thing. However, you're still in 2 Corinthians. Flip back to chapter 2, verse 14. However, even though it seems like everything's stacked against us when it comes to sharing our hope in Jesus, we should not be discouraged. Paul wrote, "Now thanks be unto God," verse 14, "which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." Thanks be unto God, who causes us to triumph in Christ. I mean, hallelujah. God causes you to triumph. Praise God. But he also says here, he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge in every place. What is that, the savor of God? Well, that's the smell or the odor. I like lilacs. Lilacs, they're pretty. They grow on a tree, a beautiful flower, purple, white, sometimes dark purple, sometimes light violet or whatever. To man, they're all purple, they're just different shades of purple, right? They're all white and different shades of white. Oh, no, that's taupe. Oh, okay. Taupe is kind of yellow, so I don't know. Anyways, the point is, beautiful flower, but what I love about it is the smell. And growing up when I was a kid, our house was surrounded with lilac trees, and in the springtime, as the flowers would bloom, it just permeated everything around it. In fact, sometimes I'd come home from school, and my mom had cut a couple flowers off and put it in my bedroom, and what would happen is as I walk into the room, the savor of it was there. Now, I was having a conversation with Michaela not too long ago. She's in the nursery this morning. She was saying that, oh, you know, sometimes people, they smell things and it triggers memories. Yeah, we all know that. You know, you smell maybe bacon and it makes you think of your grandmother because she used to make this really great breakfast for you or whatever it was. Or for me, the smell of lilacs brings me back to my childhood. And it brings me back to just that pleasantness, that peace. And you know, it meant summer was upon us, which meant that we weren't going to be in school anymore. Lots to rejoice about. That's the savor. That's the scent. So what God is saying here, what Paul is saying here is that us, who have put our faith in Jesus, he causes us to triumph in Christ, but he also makes manifest the savor of Christ, of the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Hallelujah. Let me read it here. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. So everywhere we go, he makes us to be the savor. He makes us to be that odor or that smell that causes people to say, whoa, there's something. Okay? And here's the great part. It says, he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge. Who makes manifest? He does. He does it in us and through us. Wherever you are on a regular basis, you have a job or you have a community center that you go to, you have people you interact with on a regular basis, do you understand that when you're walking with Christ and have a relationship with him, that he makes manifest the savor of Christ where you are? Even if they don't know that it's Jesus in you, there's something about you. You know, whenever Michaela comes into a room, her grandpa says, oh, the room just lit up. When you walk into a room, it should light up. Why? Because he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge. Hallelujah. When I used to work for the government, it's amazing to me that I didn't realize how much of an impact that I had. So I used to work for the government in the city of Ottawa way back when. Feels like forever ago. It's been like 11 or 12 years now. But I worked there for almost 10 years. And over the course of that 10 years, I interacted with lots and lots of people every day on a regular basis. And one of the things that I can say, and not that I'm patting myself on the back or anything like that, but everybody knew about my faith in Jesus. Everybody knew that I loved Jesus and that I lived my life for him. And I always purpose to be extremely kind to whoever, but I never shrunk away from speaking the truth. So I remember around that time, there was a lot of parades going on in and around Ottawa, and they were, you know, the pride parades and this and that, and I never shrunk back from telling people, well, that's not right, and these things should not be happening. But I didn't go on a tirade and speak hate or anything like that. You understand what I'm saying? So people didn't like me because I was a nice guy who never said anything controversial. I said controversial stuff all the time. In 2006, when Hezbollah attacked Israel, I spoke very loudly before anything had come to an end. I said, well, Hezbollah is going to lose because they shouldn't have attacked Israel, which offended a lot of people. But there you have it. There's the truth, okay? So eventually, the Lord spoke to Jamie and I. We were going to leave that region. We're going to move to just outside Toronto. We're going to start a church and blah, blah, blah. And I went and gave my notice. And basically, I gave them lots of advance notice. Instead of just 2 weeks, I said, listen, this will be my last day. And it was about a month and a half. But within the last 2 weeks before I left, when people knew, okay, this is it, these are Alain's last couple weeks, every day, all day long, a stream of people would come and see me in my office to tell me the impact that I had on their life, how much they enjoyed working with me, and on and on and on it went. And I was first of all, my socks were blessed right off my feet. It was amazing to be spoken to in that way. But I was amazed that I'd had such an impact. I didn't realize to what a degree the savor of the knowledge of Christ had been permeated around me. Because I wasn't just, you know, controversial in terms of speaking truth. I was extremely loving towards people. And whenever possible, I prayed with people. And whenever possible, I shared the hope of Jesus with people. Whenever I could. In fact, one time I had a manager come and tell me and another person that our conversation was not work appropriate. The person I was speaking to was not born again. And so he said, oh, really, talking about Jesus is not appropriate? So we should be talking about pornography then, is that right? And I was like, ah. But he was making the point, if we had been talking about anything else, no one would have said anything. But because we were talking about Jesus, now he was really offended. And actually, that guy ended up getting fired. And anyways, he got fired for making death threats. Anyways, that's really sad. The things you remember when you don't try to remember them, right? Hallelujah. Okay. He makes the savor of his presence, of his knowledge, just come into a place, even sometimes without us speaking. That's awesome. You are the savor of Jesus wherever you go. If there ever was a reason for you to be careful about what you say and what you do when you think no one's watching, that's it. Because sometimes the things we say and do messes up our witness. You know, you go out to eat at the Cracker Barrel, and the meal comes out, and you all bow your heads, and then you leave a $1 tip. Hello. No one here does that, though. Hallelujah. We are God's living witnesses on the earth. How am I doing for volume? Am I good? All right. Hallelujah. Okay. So, when we are sharing our hope in Jesus, when we are sharing the gospel, what are we sharing? Remember three things. We needed a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. No one else but Jesus. When you're ministering to someone, that's what you want to remember. Remember this, that it's not a scripted conversation, so it's going to go however. But you're going to want to try to convey and communicate three things. You need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. There aren't any others. Okay? However the conversation goes will be dependent on how much time you yourself have spent with God and in His Word. The more you know the Word of God, the more the Holy Spirit's going to be able to use for you to minister to somebody. However little you have, He will use it. But the more you have, the more equipped you are to share the gospel with people. And also remember, today maybe all you are is sowing, or maybe you're watering. But eventually, somebody will reap. Amen? So we need a Savior. Exodus 20, of course, God gives the Ten Commandments. And we could go over there and look at them. Thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and so forth. And what we see, ultimately, from the Ten Commandments and from the law, is that nobody could keep the law, right? That's the ultimate outcome of the law. God gave humanity law not because God actually had an expectation that humanity would keep the law. God already knew that humanity was incapable of doing so. You all know that already, right? It's the reason why we're so thankful that we're no longer judged or condemned by the law, but rather that we're judged we're judged by virtue of how we have dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we or have we not received Him? Amen. So God gave the law to humanity, but then He also said, listen, if you keep the law, you're blessed, Deuteronomy 28, or you're cursed. You'll either be blessed, you'll have lots of increase and blessing in your life. Your sheep will beget many, many sheep, and your children will beget many children, and you'll have lots of money, and things are going to be great. Or you're going to be cursed. Your sheep are all going to die. Your crops are going to be diseased, and all sorts of bad stuff is going to happen to you if you don't keep the law. Okay. Okay. One of the things that's becoming increasingly challenging in our society is as the body of Christ becomes more and more corrupted and accepting of sin, we're no longer holding up a standard to the degree that we should. And without this standard, it's hard for people who are not born again to say, well, hey, there's something for me to look to or to attain to. There's no standard in the earth, so I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do. So it's becoming increasingly difficult for people to say, yeah, I want to follow this Jesus because, well, I look at all these Christians and they're just as wicked as the rest of us. All right, so let's go to Romans chapter 7. Thank you, Jesus. Romans 7, great passage. Of course, it's talking about a Jewish person under the law who loves the law and wants to walk according to the law, but discovers very quickly that he cannot. For when we were in the flesh, verse 5, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. This is the awesome part here. Verse 6, being delivered from the law, meaning we're no longer judged according to whether or not we keep the law perfectly. I mean, no show of hands, but who here has kept the law perfectly this week? And when it was keeping the law, as far as the Ten Commandments, it was the letter of the law. Did anyone do any kind of work today? Any kind of work? Did you water the grass a little before church? Did you do some dishes before church? I don't know. Any kind of work, you broke the law. Thank God we are no longer condemned or found guilty according to the law because we're now, hallelujah, born again, and we're judged according to whether or not we've received Christ. Amen. So, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which means all sorts of strong, passionate desire. For without the law, sin was dead. And this is really key here. The law, the purpose of the law, and this is something that we know here, the law was given not so that God could say, ha-ha, I told you you were evil, now I'm going to curse you with a curse. The law was given simply so that we would be able to see, wait, there's something wrong with me. Wait a minute, I didn't even know that lusting was wrong until the law told me not to. And then as soon as the law told me not to, I realized, wow, I lust all the time. Oh my goodness, there's something wrong with me. Let's just jump down to verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And Romans 3:20 basically says, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law. See, one of the things that we'll encounter when we minister to people, when we share our hope in Jesus, is that they may not know yet that they need a Savior. And that was the whole reason the law was given. The law was given so that we would know that we need a Savior. So that we would know there's something not right with me. I'm not in right relationship with God because look at me. It goes on to say, you know, this guy, he looks at the law. He loves the law. He acknowledges in his mind, in his soul, that the law is a good thing, but he sees at work in his members a different law, which is, I do everything that's wicked. I can't help myself. I am desperate. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am. That's the conclusion that needs to come from knowing the law. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Meaning, I want to serve God with my soul, but I see at work in my flesh, in my body, in my members, something different. Oh, wretched man that I am, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. Someone needs to do something for me because I can't keep the law, try as I might. Hallelujah. Humanity needed the law to know that we needed a Savior. It's the same thing with people. They need to know that they need a Savior. Now, one of the things that we're going to encounter time and again is that we're going to see or hear people say back, well, I don't agree with this, or this isn't wrong, this is your stuff, and so on. Okay, you still share the hope. You still share the gospel, because it's the word of God, and we'll not return to him void. That's on the one hand, and we are the savior of God wherever we go. Hallelujah. But unless we give them the choice, unless we give them the option, how can they ever choose what is right? How can we, in good conscience, not share the gospel with people? Amen? Galatians chapter 3, if you want to flip over there with me. Verse 19, wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one, meaning God gave both the law and the promise. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God, or in competition against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been given a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Meaning what? The law was never given so that people could say, hey, I'm going to keep the law perfectly, and then I'm going to earn my way into heaven. No, never was a law given which could give life. And this is something that we understand, that when Adam sinned, death came to all of humanity. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Death entered into humanity. So imagine if a child is born, and from the day of that child's birth to the day of that person's death, they never transgressed the law. They kept it perfectly, without fail. They never had to sacrifice even the tiniest of turtle doves, because they were perfect in all of their days. Unless they put their faith in Jesus, they're still going to hell. Isn't that incredible? That's not right. There once was a time when I would have thought that was unjust, because I didn't understand that that person was born into the world spiritually dead. They needed a Savior. Even though that person, of course, this is a fictitious person, what the law proved is that nobody could keep the law. But if this fictitious person could have and did from conception on, even when they were in the womb, from the instant of conception, they never had an ungodly thought even. Okay? I don't remember being in the womb. I don't know what it was like in there. If any of you remember, I'd love to have a conversation with you and pray for your healing, because you're probably crazy. Amen. Born spiritually dead. There was no law given. We are in desperate need of a Savior. And that's what we need to convey to people. You need a Savior. Unless you receive what the Savior has done for you, then you're going to hell. Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed, and on it goes. Sometimes the challenge in terms of sharing the gospel with somebody, it's kind of like giving to someone, you're standing in the middle of the desert. You're in the desert, and there hasn't been any kind of rainfall documented since documentation began. Okay, so let's say we've been keeping documentation on this particular desert. There hasn't been any kind of precipitation whatsoever. Not even a mist, for the last 150 years. And we can study the ground. Geologists can say, based on these rocks and junk, we can tell that there hasn't been any kind of moisture in this desert for 1,000 years. And then I come along and say, you need this flotation device. There's a flood coming. Sometimes that's what it's like in terms of sharing the gospel with people. They're not convinced that they're in danger. We still have to tell them, listen, you desperately need this flotation device. There's a flood coming. You're going to drown without this. We need... Right, exactly. And sometimes they laugh at us, right? And they mock us. Imagine what it was like for Noah. It had never rained before. At least we have a concept of rain. They did not. What do you mean the sky is going to open up and rain's going to fall from the sky? We are preachers of righteousness just as Noah was. Amen? So, when we're ministering to somebody, you need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. There are no others. Okay? So number two, Jesus came to be that Savior. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Hallelujah. Remember, it's not going to be scripted, but Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. I like to say it like this. I've never sealed the deal. I've shared the gospel with many people, sometimes more in a public setting with multiple people, but sometimes one-on-one. And no one has ever said, oh yeah, I just need to receive Jesus right now. And I prayed with him. That's never happened. Even though there's one guy I used to drive in to work with, we'd commute. I'd talk to him about Jesus all the time, and he seemed to be hungry. I don't know. You still share. Because maybe that's all you're going to do. You're just going to keep sowing, and you're going to keep watering. And who knows how many people we're going to encounter in heaven who say, yeah, you shared, and I didn't say yes, but down the road, it came back. Amen? Actually, there's one guy, childhood friend, Sean Allen. He's passed on, but I know he's in heaven because he received Jesus much later in life. Amen. All right, so John chapter 1, one of the things that we need to understand is we're in desperate need of a Savior, and we cannot save ourselves. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now this is really key. Jesus has come into the world. The light is presently in the world. I believe it's in John chapter 11, where Jesus... Actually, let's flip over there. Yeah. Lazarus is sick, and then he dies, right? And then Jesus says, let's go up into Judea. That's in verse 7. And his disciples say, well, Master, they want to kill you over there. Are you sure you want to go over? And then Jesus answers, and it seems like it's a nonsensical answer. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him. Right now, the light's in the world, because we're here. We're it. But it says here that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. We shine in the world, and the world looks at us and says, you're a bunch of kooks, you're a bunch of crazies, you're a bunch of weirdos. Look at you waving your arms up, worshiping Jesus. That's just weird. I want no part of it. Then they go and act like bizarre weirdos at a football game, but that's besides the point. Have you seen football game and the camera pans to the audience? You're like, yeah, okay, half of your face is painted and your beer belly's out to here and this and that. That's not weird, right? Or people who get tattoos of their favorite team. Like, your favorite team, really? Do you want a tattoo of that? That's on your skin forever. Anyways, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. The world, verse 6, needs, verse 6, 7, 8, needs a witness. We need to explain to the world. When Jesus came into the world, Jesus was walking into the world, and people said, what's going on? What's happening? And Jesus needed John to be a witness. Point to Jesus and say, this is he, this is the Messiah which was to come, and so forth. Hallelujah. So we need to be our own witness, because we're the light in the world right now, and we need to tell people, hey, you know that Savior? This is the Savior. It's Jesus. Let me be a witness to you. Hallelujah. Amen. So verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Hallelujah. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. Meaning, he's the light that will provide light. So if you're not born again, you can't put your faith in Allah and be born again. If you're not born again, you can't put your faith in Hare Krishna and be born again. Hallelujah. He is that light. Jesus is that light that gives light to all. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, that's the key here, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. All who receive Jesus, to them is given the power, the authority, the right to become the sons of God. When they say, not too long ago, Nancy Pelosi, in defense of MS-13, said, we're all God's children. She doesn't understand Scripture. Just because you're born into the world a human being does not make you one of God's children. What makes you one of God's children? Faith in Jesus. Period. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, you are not one of God's children. In fact, Jesus says you're of your father, the devil. What does that say? What does that mean? It means that if you haven't received Jesus, your father's Satan. And that's not a good thing, right? This is the awesome thing here, which we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Meaning, listen, we're going to encounter people who are going to say, well, I was baptized into such and such, therefore, no. It's not by the will of some religious organization or because you were born to a certain family or anything like that. The only way you come into relationship with God is by faith in Jesus. Guess what? Jesus has come to make it possible. You need a Savior. You have a Savior. Jesus has come. We're running out of time. Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become utterly sinful, so that we who were sinful might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. And here we're talking about the great exchange. We were deserving of an eternity in hell, and yet Jesus, verse 14 of chapter 1 says, Jesus became man, and that man suffered all the things that we suffered, including death on the cross, including the death, spiritual death that iniquity caused. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's not talking about a physical death, it's talking about spiritual death. Jesus bore spiritual death, went to hell, suffered the penalty, the full penalty for us, right? Hallelujah! We need a Savior. We have a Savior. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And he didn't stay dead. Had he stayed in the grave, we'd all be in big trouble. We don't have time to get to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe our pastor made reference to it in the last month or so. But basically, if you don't believe or understand that there is resurrection from the dead, then you're all without hope. Your faith in Christ is in vain if Jesus was not resurrected. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, meaning he was spiritually dead, and then he was born again, born anew. And because he opened the womb, right? Everything is so prophetic, right? Why was it that the firstborn was to be dedicated to God? Because it was the child that opened the womb. Jesus opened the spiritual womb for us. Hallelujah. And now we can be born again too. He's the firstborn from among many brethren. If you're an only born, they call you an only, right? In fact, I know a couple people. Do you have any brothers and sisters? No, I'm an only. I'm an only. Praise the Lord. So, you need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Jesus is the only way. Many people will claim there are different ways to be born again or to have salvation. Many people will even point to their own religions and so forth, but consider the fact that no other religion preaches grace. Everything else that's out there is works-based. Everything. Every single one of them. When I was in 12th grade, we had to study the great religions. Every single one of them was works-based. You had to do and do and do and do and do. How much is enough? One of the things that we know as a result of knowing the law is there's never enough. We can never do enough. When we erroneously taught the prosperity message, give to get, and we were beginning to hear the truth, one of the things that really struck me was, well, wait a minute, how could I have ever believed that? Because how much giving was enough to get God to give back. Anyways, the other thing that is amazing about our faith in Jesus is that Jesus is the only person who declared himself to be God, who became fully man, and bore the full penalty for us. If you look at all the others, all these false gods are selfish, self-centered, self-serving. God has never been that way. God said, this is the penalty for sin, this is the price to satisfy that penalty, and I'm going to pay it. You know, as somebody once said, Father God bankrupted heaven to save us. I wish I could take credit for it. I cannot. I wish I could give you her name. I can't remember. But it's powerful. God bankrupted. You want to know how precious you are? When the enemy is telling you you're no good and you're never going to achieve anything and so forth, remember, Jesus died for you. There was no greater price. When I was in Bible school, they played us this movie that was like what's the word I'm looking for? Anyways, a movie that they play before sharing the gospel with people. An evangelistic movie, that was the word I was looking for. And this movie was, basically, there was a village, and whenever the custom was, whenever you wanted to marry someone, you would pay the father of the bride a dowry. And so there was this woman, and she was considered to be very ugly and unskilled in the household duties and all the rest, but a man wanted to marry her. And the father was like, well, I'm not going to get a whole lot for her, maybe a couple pots and pans. And then we were like, man, what a jerk, man. That's his daughter. What a turd. But anyways, this man comes into the village, and he's bringing behind him a herd of cows. And the man says, well, what's with all these cows? The father says, you know, why did you bring all these? Well, I'm here to get my wife because she is more valuable to me than everything else. So then after that, we used to tease girls and say, you're a 10-cow woman and this and that. But anyways. But that's how valuable. That's what we got out of the video. What did you get out of that video? You're a 10-cow woman. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. John 11:25, Jesus declared, I am the resurrection, I am the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Hallelujah. John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is no other way. All roads may lead to Rome, but only one path leads to God. Jesus. That's it. Now, it isn't pride, it isn't hubris or arrogance on God's part to say it's going to be by me and only me. It's because we need to understand that only Jesus satisfied what was required that we might have life again. No one else is capable. No one else ever did it. Only Jesus is the path by which we can find the Father and be restored to eternal life. Amen? Okay. Very briefly, yes, we understand that Jesus lived a sinless life. Not only that, John chapter 1 declares that he was born into this world alive. No other human being aside from Jesus was born into this world alive. Adam was created alive, of course, but then he died spiritually. Every other human being born since then, except for Jesus, because he's born of the Father, not of a natural man, right? He was born into this world spiritually alive. He lived sinless, and he bore upon himself the full penalty. No one else could do it because they were not spiritually alive. Only Jesus could have done it. Hallelujah. And then he rose again. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits, meaning the first risen, of them that slept or were dead. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. See, we have to understand that Jesus had to be fully man when he walked on this earth, because if he had not been, if he had been God residing in a human body, then he couldn't have accomplished what needed to be accomplished. Very briefly, if we look back at Genesis chapter 1, God says, I give you all dominion. You have dominion over creation. Nowhere does it ever say that God revoked that. That meant that a man or a human, to whom was given all dominion, had to come and restore things. It had to be that way because of the way God had set things up from the outset. Amen? So Jesus was born of the Father, but also born of a woman, so that he would be fully man and therefore could act upon this earth in accordance with God's word. Amen? So when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come unto the Father but by me," it's because no one else could do it. Absolutely no one else can do it. Hallelujah. So, we have many witnesses. We can look through the scriptures and we can see all these witnesses. We have Hebrews 11 as some witnesses. And we have, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, you know, Jesus revealed himself to Cephas, Peter, after he was risen from the dead. And he revealed himself to the disciples and to the 500 and so forth. There are all these witnesses. But Paul says, "I too am a witness as though one born out of due season." In some senses, so are we. We've had an encounter with God, each and every one of us individually. I'm a witness of who Jesus is. I'm a witness of his resurrection, and I'm a witness of his resurrection life. Amen? So are you. Hallelujah. So when we're sharing the gospel with people, all we're really doing is we're telling them, you need a Savior. Jesus came to be that Savior. There are no others.